taking your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 4. We continue our study in the epistle of James. We come tonight to the end of this chapter 4, a passage that addresses an unbridled optimism, a presumptuous spirit, a boastful tongue as well. But not only those things, this passage clearly sets before our heart again the goodness of our Almighty God, and that He is trustworthy for all the things that we so have so much difficulty trusting Him for. Let us pray and then hear James 4, 13 through 17. Gracious God and Father, we ask tonight that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, tend to our hearing. Father, we pray that You would give the care that each of us need tonight to hear the Word of God, to receive it as such, to find ourselves under it instead of against it, or, Lord forbid, above it. Father, we pray that we would be indeed made new by it, that we would receive it meekly, and that it would, Father, straighten crooked things, shed light in dark places, give strength to lame and weak wills, and that, Father, we would be all the more refreshed and renewed to be in Your service as Your children. We ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. God's holy word. In 1942, one of the great books of the last 100 years was published. And we only have a few more years to say that. And then we'll have to say of the last 101 years and the last 102 years. In 1942, C.S. Lewis published the Screwtape Letters, and this is an insightful piece of work. In the Screwtape Letters, a senior demon named Screwtape is writing letters to a junior demon named Wormwood. Wormwood is Screwtape's nephew. And Wormwood is somewhat of a novice, a rookie at destroying men's souls, has been appointed somebody who is called the Patient, a man living in England, approximately World War II time. And Wormwood's work is to destroy this man and bring his soul to hell. Well, one of the letters focuses entirely on the Patient's understanding of time. Because you see, according to Screwtape, his and Wormwood's enemy, who is Almighty God, has a particular view of time that he wants for his children. And so it is the duty of Wormwood to clearly keep the Patient from thinking of time as the Almighty would have him think of time. Here are a couple sections from the letter. The humans live in time, says Screwtape to Wormwood, but our enemy, Almighty God, destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to that point of time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. He would therefore have them continually concerned either with eternity, which means being concerned with Him, or with the present, either meditating on their eternal union with or separation from Himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. So you see what Screwtape is laying down here. He's setting out for Wormwood God's view of time. And then he adds this to make clear his diabolical agenda to Wormwood. Our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. With this view, we sometimes tempt a human to live in the past. However, it is far better to make them live in the future. Future is, of all things, the thing least like eternity, says Screwtape. The encouragement we have given to all those schemes of thought, such as creative evolution, scientific humanism, or communism, which fix men's affections on the future, on the very core of temporality. Hence, nearly all vices are rooted in the future. Gratitude looks to the past and love to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition look ahead. He, the Almighty, does not want men to give the future their hearts, to place their treasure in it. We do. That's Screwtape to Wormwood. It's a very fine introduction to our text tonight. This text confirms the wisdom that Lewis presents in this book. This text is the foundation for it. The Lord in this text knows that in the lust of our sinful hearts, we often move our lives forward into the future instead of let them work out God's will in the present. And there's much trouble and danger in living in the future. Now, at one reading, this text looks like it's opposed to optimism. Let us go to such and such a town and live there for a year and make a profit. There's a clear accent of optimism in the ambition that is expressed in verse 13. And so at a cursory reading, a shallow reading of the text, it might look like the Lord is chastening optimism. Optimism, according to the dictionary, is hopefulness and confidence about the future or the successful outcome of something. But the Lord is not chastening optimism in the raw. Optimism is not an absolute evil. The Lord does not will for his people to look at all of the options that are before them for buying a house or taking a job and always choose the worst one. That is not the Lord's will, as if somehow pessimism were sanctified and optimism were evil. That's not the lesson of this passage. The lesson of this passage is about misplaced optimism. Presumption, we might call it. Boastful optimism. A definition of presumption is an idea that is taken to be true and often used as the basis for other ideas, although it is not known for certain. So we envision prosperity in our plans, though we don't know it for certain. But we don't say that. We don't let people look at the footnote. We don't know it for certain. We envision prosperity in our plans, and therefore we start making plans upon our planned prosperity. That's presumption. And we have not even thought of God. So look at verse 13 and let us work into the text and see how the text tonight summons us to live in God's time, the present, and eternity. Come now, James says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, James has found a script that is at work in our mouths, a script that is at work in our communications to our families, a script that is at work in our conscience, maybe often the most alert script of our conscience, the things we're going to do that are going to always work out. James is touching upon that script, and he is zeroing in on a specific problem. As I said, not the problem of optimism, but boastful optimism. a boastful optimism that is going to disregard the Lord at the most fundamental point, the things we say we're going to do. Notice something. James says, "Come now, you who say." He's very concerned in this epistle, isn't he, about our tongue. Very concerned about the things we say. Take your Bible and look at James 1:13 for a moment. This will be very quick. James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" There's James again, telling us how not to speak. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works?" There goes James again, putting his finger on the things people say about their faith. Because they have said they have great faith, they think that's all that has to be done is to say it. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." And this, of course, is a verse that's at the head of an entire chapter regarding the sins of the tongue. Well, James is continuing this whole line of thinking. We have just come off a passage in chapter 4 about slander and the use of the tongue, the way we say things about others. James hasn't let go of that bone. He has bitten down strong on the bone of our speech, and he is not letting go through this whole letter. What do we say with our tongue about ourselves in the future? Well, James is saying we often fill our mouth with boastful optimism. Why? Because it is addictive. It's like a cocaine. It brings us strength to hear ourselves say we're going to do this and it's going to go this way. The boastful man creates this positive vision for himself and puts it in his mouth to others. And it provides him an energy that gives him strength to act on life's stage. So he almost needs to hear himself say these things because he finds strength in the words of his own mouth instead of his God. This arrogant man, that's where his strength comes from, his own press. He engages life robustly because he has told himself that doing so will always bring him a profitable return. He expects it because he has regarded himself. He has regarded his own abilities. He has regarded his intellect. So how can he not expect it? But he has not regarded God. In this boastful optimism, it becomes very easy to always be looking into the future and downplaying everything bad and exaggerating everything good. But God is not in the picture. When I go through this passage in premarital counseling, I always ask the to-be-married couple to consider other marriages they have seen where a surprise of sorrow has intruded upon the marriage, either health failures, failures and troubles with children, failures and troubles vocationally. Why do we talk about this passage in premarital counseling? Because we want Christians who are about to cross the threshold into holy matrimony to not be arrogant and boastful by simply and only regarding themselves and the things they want to do in the future. Do we want them to have a future? Absolutely. The Lord wants them to have a future. Does the Lord only want them pessimistic? No, the Lord doesn't want them only pessimistic. But the Lord does not want them to create a world in their mouths that inflates into a massive lead balloon of expectations that will someday crush them, where they end up blaming one another or blaming God. So how do our triumphant expectations for the future tend to shape the kind of family we envision, the kind of lifestyle we envision for ourselves? Does anybody ever expect that perhaps they will become a man lying outside on the road being licked by dogs, for such was the calling of Lazarus. Or are we always expecting ourselves to be the man behind the gate in the rich house who comes out and passes Lazarus? What kind of spouse do we envision? One who is always healthy, never afflicted? What kind of health do we envision for ourselves? This is material that this passage is getting after in our lives. James moves on after pulling this script out of our conscience, pulling it out of our mouths, this boastful arrogance where we regard the future always optimistically and we have not even thought of God. He moves on to verse 14a and he begins to apply the cure. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now, James is making a simple point here, that we are ignorant of the future. Who of you will contest? Who of you knows the future? It's a very simple point that the Holy Spirit can take and create a wonderful and glorious light inside of you through. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. Let us not talk as if we do. So James is telling us that we are always perhaps struggling and tempted to live as if we do know the future. Our head is too often stuck in the future. But if we listen to 14a and believe it, then we will say this: the future is all blackness to us. As far as knowledge of it. It's not blackness to us as far as the blessedness of it. As long as God is in the dark, we are blessed. But as far as knowledge, it is utter darkness to us. Believe that. It's the beginning of the cure. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. That will, as you believe that, that will begin to work in your heart a humility and a readiness so that you are not in a rage when tomorrow doesn't bring what you insisted it bring. 14b, James is continuing his cure. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So at 14a, James says we are ignorant. And now in 14b, he says, we are not actors on the stage of life. We are the acted upon. We are blown around by forces greater than us. We are but a mist that is easily pushed away. What can a mist get its hands around? What can a mist carry? What kind of stakes can a mist drive into the future world? What can a mist accomplish? We are acted upon, not actors, not masters of our fate. Job 14, 1 and 2 captures the spirit of James in 14b. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Walk away from the shadow for lunch and come back and see if you can find it. It has moved. It has changed shape. You cannot keep it where you left it. Such is your life. Question: how is it then that we sin against God and sow a seed of hurt by viewing our future earthly concerns with boastful optimism? Answer: we end up driving people around us to participate in the vision that we have for our own lives, that we have determined on our own, and that we have boastfully declared for ourselves. We end up expecting everyone to participate in our boastful, arrogant vision. And when they don't, they become some of the most substantial obstacles and enemies to our spirit, because they're not giving us or helping us get what we wanted. This takes us back to the heading of this whole chapter in James 4. Why do you fight and quarrel? Because of your passions. You have not, because you ask not. And you ask when you do, only to spend it on your pleasures. James is still in this same vein. The wise man is someone who begins to apply the cure of James here by ceasing to boast about what he's going to do. And he just goes and does it. That's the wise man. He has a vision. Don't misunderstand James tonight. And you'll see this by the end of the text. He encourages planning. But the wise man who has a vision is wise enough to speak less of it and work harder on it than to speak a lot of it and think that by speaking a lot of it, that is the work of it. It is not. He works more for his vision than he speaks of his vision. Verse 15. Now James is giving us a new script. He's putting words in our mouth. All parents are suddenly vindicated. Say thank you. Say please. James is putting words in the mouth of God's children. If the Lord wills, this is what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, James has just really made it clear that we cannot simply shrug at this whole passage. All such boasting is evil. But he gives us, again, as part of the cure, the right way to speak, the right way to think. And so the cure of boastful optimism begins right where the problem is birthed, in our mouth. If the Lord wills, must be added to all of our planning. Not simply as a perfunctory phrase that becomes a chant or a mantra that we have completely forgotten why we say it, but as the beating heart of every ambition, if the Lord wills. When I was coming into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I was exchanging a lot of emails with the chairman of the Candidates and Credentials Committee, because his committee was going to examine me to make sure I was fit for the ministry. And he would end his emails with this little two-letter subscript, or whatever you call it, capital D, capital V, DV. I had never received any letters from anyone with the sign-off DV. So using, you know, my great intellect, I Googled DV. And it's a Latin sign-off for Deo Volente, God willing. God willing. DV. I think it's too abbreviated. Let's follow James. If the Lord wills. And who knows Latin? If the Lord wills. So we are to rest in God. We are to take our spirit and to harness it, to lash it, as it were, around the Lord's will, to rope ourselves to it and say, I will not go anywhere. I want not to go anywhere unless I go where the will of the Lord is. I do not want to be prosperous unless it's the will of the Lord. I do not want to be a pauper unless it's the will of the Lord. But if it is the will of the Lord, that's where I want to be. I would be nowhere else if the Lord wills. Our life unfolds according to the will of the Lord. Now, we often confess this truth that James tells us to put in our mouth. But James is calling us to let our confessional trust be our functional trust. Remember, there is always a gap between the things we confess and the way we function. That gap should always be an interest of us in the prayer closet. Lord, I confess to trust you, but I struggle to trust you, O Lord. Please, Lord, tame me, tame my spirit. Help me see again that you have given me your son. You did not hold him back. How could you now give me a serpent if you have given me your son? How could your will somehow become bad for me if it was your will to give me your blessed son on the cross? Help me restore my spirit and ambitions according to your will, O God. So ours is to trust. Ours is to rest. Ours is to delight in the will of the Lord, whether it be plenty or want, sickness or health, faithfulness or unfaithfulness, in marriage, in friendship, in congregation. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Bearing a cross with our Savior through this world should color all of our ambitions for the future. It's one of the things I have learned to say to anyone who comes to me and says, "Pastor, I'm thinking of taking this job. It looks really good. I've studied the company. I've studied the situation. And I am always wanting to be instinctually encouraging, especially if somebody is making progress in their personal development and taking advantage of the things they have learned in a previous position and using it to leverage their marketable skills. I'm always wanting to be instinctually encouraging. But I've learned to always add this: be sure of this, though, brother, sister. There's a cross for you to bear there, as there was in your last job. It is the Lord's will for you to bear it. You cannot be greater than your master." The Christian, James is teaching us, wants nothing more than to see God's will be done. That's what we want for the future. Then he adds, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now this is really the most difficult part of this whole passage. It comes at the end. And there are several interpretations of what James's point is in verse 17. What he says there in verse 17 is a general proverb, a proverb that was circulating in James' day, and he employs it here to finish this section on living in boastful optimism. It is a verse that seems out of place at first in relation to the verses that precede it, but James clearly is connecting it to verses 13 through 16. So he puts this connecting word in the Greek "un," which is translated "so" or "then" or "therefore." So there is a clear connection in his mind that verse 17 flows quite naturally from 13 through 16. So what is the relationship then between this verse and what precedes it? Well, it could be that James is simply enforcing his teaching now on living presumptuously by saying in verse 17 something like this: "Okay, now that you know how you ought to live toward the future, because I have just told you so, you will have to live that way or else you are sinning. You can't claim ignorance." Some think that that's all he's doing here. But what seems much more likely is that by adding this proverb in verse 17, James is actually extending his teaching a little bit further onto a new point, saying in effect, the good you ought to do is here and now. It is not out there tomorrow in another city or on another day. It is here in this city, now on this day, in the present. And if you don't do the good you ought to do in the present day, in the present place, you are in the grip of sin. Now, that's what I think James is doing. And I want to give you two reasons why, and then we'll be almost done. First, there is a word that James has used twice before he got to verse 17, which he uses again in verse 17 two more times. And that is the word "do." The word "do," poieo. It appears in verse 13 when it says, "spend a year." It's literally in the Greek, "do a year" or "work a year." And then it appears again in verse 15 where it says, "and do this." And then, of course, it's here twice in verse 17. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So there's a strong connection because of the use of the word do four times in this short passage. And this creates this thematic unity in the whole. Now, the second reason I think James is extending his teaching to this new point is Proverbs 3, 27 through 28. Remember, James is a guy who reads the Bible from cover to cover every quarter. Well, we don't know that. I just said that in case you weren't listening earlier, or in case you were. Proverbs 3, 27. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. He is marinated and steeped in them. This one says, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Come back later, I'll give it tomorrow,' when you now have it with you." Now, what do you hear in that proverb? You hear a warning against failing to do a present good because you want to postpone for a future good. The point is that the proverb James uses in verse 17 is likely a distillation of Proverbs 3, 27 through 28. And that's how this one verse in 17 became a proverb. And even if it isn't James, even if James hadn't made this connection himself between this Old Testament proverb, we know that the Holy Spirit has given us confirmation that verse 17 sounds just like this proverb itself, and we are allowed to use Scripture in this manner. So with all of those sort of careful phrasings about the matter, I think we can confidently conclude that James is finishing this passage by saying what C.S. Lewis has already said today. Or C.S. Lewis said what he said because the way James finishes this passage. The good we want to do should not defeat the good we ought to do. We should not always be putting our good works out into the future to the neglect of the good works that are required of us in the present. We look into the future and we see ourselves easily. It's so easy when we look into the future to see ourselves finishing with that sin that we are not ready yet to finish with. I'm going to finish that at the end of the year. We look into the future and say, oh, I'm going to take up that new obedience at the end of the month. Oh, as soon as I get past this hard patch, then I'm going to begin to pray like I was taught in Sunday school. It's very easy to always see ourselves doing things the right way in the future. In our families, in our marriages, in our walk with the Lord. But that arrogant presumption James is teaching us will incapacitate you. It will disable you. It will slice your Achilles heel from doing good in the present, where God dwells with you now. That's where God's strength is now. It's promised to you today because you're alive today. His word is addressing you today. We don't know what the Lord has for us tomorrow. So we must not abandon the mundane thing in front of us in the old city, where the prophets aren't as great as we envision in the next city. We must not abandon the mundane things of the present simply because we want something better out there in the future. And we must always remember that our Savior has been crucified so that we could escape this corruption of mind. Our Savior has been crucified so that we would no longer pit our will against God's will, that we would no longer be suspicious of God's will. In Romans 8:32, the Apostle Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Simply meaning that if it's God's will to give you his precious son, how can you be afraid of anything the Lord wills for you tomorrow? How could God do you ill if he has given you his best already? Every circumstance, whether riches or poverty, will abound to you in saving grace and sanctifying grace. Fear not the Lord's will. Now desire it earnestly with your mouth. If the Lord's will, we will do this or that. There are plans, But they are plans that begin and end and find their integrity in if the Lord wills. Let us pray. Father, we do pray. We pray that as the people of God, we would undergo a shakedown. That we, Father, would find our corruptions in our mouth, in our presumption, our presumptuous boasting, in our ambitions that do not consider your will. Shake us down, Father. Find us out. We would be delivered, Lord, from arrogance and boasting and evil speech. Quiet us. Help us be thoroughly transformed and reformed in that which we aspire to. May nothing be aspired to more from the children of God than that your will be done, O God. So, Lord God, we do pray that you would indeed afflict hearts that need such affliction. And Lord, in the affliction, we pray that you would comfort us with the confidence that you cannot withhold any good thing from those whom you have given your Son. Oh Lord, speak to our conscience about this until we believe it, until we find a new script. In Jesus' name, amen.